Meals can be profoundly significant occasions, whether for good or for bad. A meal can be a time when families share what happened in their day with one another, catching up on the events that have gone on at school or in the workplace or at home. A meal can be a time when new friendships are forged and when old friendships are deepened. A meal can even be a time when international diplomacy is done as world leaders eat together. But a meal can also be a place where families fall out, relationships end, and peace is broken. Certainly, the Bible records some of the most significant meals in history. Meals where history-shaping events took place. In the book of Genesis, we read about how at a meal, our first parents disobeyed God, bringing sin and death into his good creation. It was also through a meal that the Lord rescued his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And it's through a meal that the Lord Jesus reminds his church what it cost to save them from their sins. On Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the things that the early church were devoted to, those priorities that they kept as God's people. So far, we've seen they were devoted to baptizing those on profession of faith who had turned from their sins and trusted in Christ as Lord and King. They were devoted to recognizing who belonged to them, and we would call that church membership today. They were added to the church. Someone was keeping notes. Someone was keeping a list, which we see again and again and again through the New Testament. Keeping lists of those who are members of us is not a modern invention. The early church were doing it. And we've seen that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, hearing God's word, to being under God's word as it was taught and preached in the local gathering. And later on, because we're more privileged than they were, as the word of God became more freely given or accessible but because of the printing press and modern technology, we should be in God's word every day as Christians, as we are able to read it for ourselves, as we have our own personal copies. And I'm sure many of us have more than one of those copies. And so we've seen these things. But this morning, we're going to be thinking about how the church was devoted to the Lord's Supper. Now, as I've said already, and those who are eagle-eyed observers will have noticed, perhaps even before the service began, that the Lord's Supper is not the next priority found in Acts 2:42. But as we'll be observing the supper this morning, I thought it would be an appropriate subject to address this morning. So where do we go to learn about the Lord's Supper? We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That would be the most famous and perhaps the most obvious text for us to turn to. But the problem is, as a pastor and going through series of the Bible, we went through 1 Corinthians recently, and I preached 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think, back in November. And so I'm sure you all remember that sermon as much as I do. Probably not. And so I thought what would be good is, perhaps for more my sake than yours, we would go not to 1 Corinthians 11, but we would go back to the institution of the supper itself. We'll go back to the Last Supper, that meal that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples before his betrayer was revealed and before he was arrested and delivered over to the Gentiles to be crucified for our sins. So let's turn there, if you're not already, to Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. And this morning, I want to keep things simple. You've worked hard with the other messages. I've given you plenty of proof texts for the things I've been saying. We're going to camp out in Matthew 26. And there's two things I want you to see. Just two. What's the Lord's Supper all about? Well, firstly, we see that the Lord's Supper is a meal that looks outward and inward. The Lord's Supper is a meal that looks outward and inward. On the night the Lord was betrayed, Jesus had seemingly made arrangements as his disciples were commuting from Bethany into Jerusalem in that those last weeks leading up to the Passover. Jesus had arranged for an upper room to be rented out to the disciples. And he sends at least two of his disciples ahead of him to a certain man, whose name we're not told, whose association to Jesus we're not told, but who was clearly in the know, who has clearly been spoken to beforehand, perhaps even by the Lord Jesus himself, that Jesus and his disciples are coming to his house and they are going to have the Passover in the upper room of his home. And the disciples who have been sent are to then get busy making preparations for the evening meal. And just as Jesus said, the disciples find all of it as he said. This would be the last Passover, but certainly not the first Passover Jesus would taste before his betrayal and crucifixion. And it would be a meal where Jesus would institute what we now know as the Lord's Supper. But I want you to notice in particular, because I think Matthew draws attention to it, who precisely was included in that meal table, at that table with the Lord Jesus. Because it's not an open invite. There was a specific group of people there. In the first place, in verses 17 to 20, we see that there were the apostles, or as Matthew describes them, the 12. Now, the Passover meal, it'd be helpful to know a little bit of background, was traditionally meant to be observed as a family, or in the absence of a family, with those who you were in close community with. The Passover meal was not a meal in Israel that was open to everyone. It was for family units, and if not family units, then those who were in close association with one another, perhaps for the reasons of travel or what have you. But we also need to understand that this wasn't just a customary thing. This wasn't just something that they did as a cultural arrangement. This was actually prescribed in the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses prohibited anyone from outside of the Old Covenant, that is to be anyone who was not a circumcised or a member of Israel, could not participate in the Passover meal. Why? Because the meal was holy to the Lord in the sense that it was a special meal. It was a special meal because it was a reminder to God's people of how he had delivered them and their forefathers from the slavery that they had been placed under by Pharaoh in Egypt. And so only those who had been delivered, whose history, whose family story was that these are the people who I rescued, could really join in with a meal that pointed back to that rescue. And more than that, those who were participating in the meal, as they did so, were identifying themselves as the redeemed people of God. They were saying, I belong to this people, this community that worships and trusts and obeys the Lord, the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them. I am someone who has been redeemed by the Lord as he rescued my forefathers out of slavery in Egypt. And so as the Lord Jesus observes the Passover with his disciples in that upper room, they look outward. They look at each other and they see those who are in close association to each other, those who would even be prepared to die for one another, and they see covenant members together. There is a sense in which that Passover meal was very much, there was an aspect of a fellowship meal about it. There was a togetherness. This was something to be done in community and in covenant community at that. A community that's committed to each other and that's committed to the Lord because the Lord has been committed to them. So there were the apostles. Just let me push a point a little bit more. Notice the man who owned the house wasn't invited. He wasn't there. We don't read about him joining in the feast, joining in the meal. Matthew's quite clear, actually. He says, on the first day of the week of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, verse 20, he reclined at table with the 12. So there were the apostles. And then there was the apostate. The apostles and the apostate. Verse 21 to 25. Because as the disciples were eating the meal together, Jesus tells them something that would have shocked them to the core. He tells them that there is someone sitting at the table who is having the Passover with them, one of the 12 who is going to betray him. And we have to understand that Jesus has been saying to the disciples again and again up until this moment that when he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified, but on the third day rise again. But all they were hearing was, he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles and be crucified when we get to Jerusalem. And now Jesus says, by the way, one of you is going to be responsible for doing this. That would have been just a complete shock for those sitting at that table, wouldn't it? And what's the response of the disciples? Well, it causes a considerable amount of self-examination to start happening among them. Is it I, Lord? You kind of go, why are they asking, is it I? Surely they know. No, you see, the point is they're examining their own standing before God. They weren't so presumptuous to think that they would never do something like that. They had been with the Lord so long now that they could kind of have an ounce of humility and go, it could be me, couldn't it, Lord? Is it me? Am I going to do this? It's only when Judas, who by the way says, is it I, Rabbi? Not is it I, Lord? Is it I, teacher? Some people love to be taught by Jesus. They love the teachings of Jesus, but they've never really submitted to him as Lord. Is that you? Because Judas loved the teachings of Jesus. Is it I, Rabbi? Not is it I, Lord, like the others. And listen to what Jesus says. You've said so. Judas's own words identified him. Judas's own words condemned him. There is some discussion about whether Judas stayed for the rest of the meal. John's gospel makes it seem that Judas did not stay for the rest of the meal. But the synoptic gospels, they don't really speak on it. And the absence of their noting it leads some to believe that Judas was still there. And so let me give you an example while I was trying to work out who sits where on this particular discussion. You have John Calvin, the great reformer, who says Judas was there. And you have C.H. Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher of London, who says Judas wasn't there. Does it matter? Interestingly, not, because both made the same point. Calvin says he was there, and so if you come to the Lord's table, please know the Lord's table does not save you because it didn't save Judas. And Spurgeon's point was Judas wasn't there, and the Lord's table doesn't save you, so if you come to the Lord's table and you're really a Judas, don't expect it to save you. They came to the same point. And that is an important teaching point. Because even being at the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough to save Judas from the evil he has committed. The most terrible evil the world has ever seen was Judas, having spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, having heard his teaching, having seen his miracles, and still selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it's written of him. Yes, this was always God's plan. This was spoken before, thousands of years, hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, that he would be betrayed, that he would be sold out by one of his closest friends. But that doesn't remove the responsibility that Judas had before God for his evil actions. Because Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Just as the disciples looked outward and inward at that final supper, when we come to the Lord's table as God's people, we too should look both outwards and inwards. As we look outwards, we need to ask whether those we participate with are covenant members. Just like the Passover meal, which is where the Lord's Supper has its roots in. The Lord's Supper is intended for those who belong to Jesus and have expressed that covenant membership through the covenant symbol of baptism. As we've previously seen, the New Testament, particularly as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, and many people say to me, because of the stance that we take as a church, as Grace Baptists, they say to me, well, we don't read about baptism in 1 Corinthians 11. And my response is this: no, we don't, because we read the New Testament in its context. And we do read about baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see Paul assumes that those he is writing to, all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have already been baptized. So when he comes to the Lord's Supper, he is not dealing with a modern day issue where we have churches who, in this country, where it's become an acceptable thing, anyone can come. We see Paul assuming all of them have been baptized, and he deals with different issues for that day. But let's remind ourselves the supper is intended for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say this also. It is intended for those who are in close, regular fellowship with one another. For those who are in close, regular fellowship with one another. That is why, at the beginning of the Lord's table, if you've never heard it, it's because you've not been listening, the pastor will say, that's me, I will say, we invite all those who have been baptized on profession of faith and who are in fellowship with their local church. Or in good standing with their local church. Because to join at this table, you do not need to be a member of this church, but you do need to be a baptized believer in membership of another church. At the same time, as we look outwards, we should also look inwards to ask whether we are following Christ in the way we ought to. Or are we like Judas, professing faith in Christ, but living in a way that dishonors his name? It should be noted that the early church practice was to bar the unrepentant brother or sister from the table if they were found in sin that was dishonoring the name of Christ and that they were not repentant for. That's where we get the word excommunication from. We call the Lord's table at times communion. To be excommunicated means to be barred from the Lord's table. This is something that our own statement of faith permits church elders to do in such cases. But more importantly, this is something the Apostle Paul tells the church to do in no uncertain terms when such things happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul instructs us in this way. That's the wrong one. He instructs us like this. He says that we are to examine ourselves as we come together at the table. If we fail to do this, Paul says, if we fail to examine our hearts, to repent, take the opportunity to repent of any sins known to us, we are in danger of drinking judgment on ourselves, just as Judas spoke judgment on himself. The Lord's table is, yes, it's symbolic. Yes, it's a remembrance meal, a memorial meal. And no, it doesn't hold anything more special in the sense of it. We refute the idea that the bread becomes his flesh and that the cup, the wine becomes Christ's body, and we do not hold those views. We hold a memorial view that these are symbols representing the substance who is Christ, and it builds our faith up as we receive it by faith and look to Christ. But that doesn't mean it's not an important meal, and that doesn't mean that it's a meal that we should take any more lightly. When we come to the table, as we remember what it cost for God to redeem his people from their sins, we should be searching our hearts to see if there is any unconfessed sin in us, and we should bring that to the Lord before we receive the elements. Or we're in danger of drinking judgment on ourselves. Saying, Christ has died for me, but living in a completely different way. Saying, Christ has bled for me, but his blood means nothing to me. I'm going to carry on living how I please. That would be a terrible thing. Well, let's continue, because I said there's two things and I've taken up a lot of time on that first thing. It's a meal that not only looks outward and inward, it's a meal that looks backwards and forwards. a meal that looks backwards and forwards. So come back with me to the Passover meal. What does it consist of? It consists of a lamb, a roasted lamb, a slaughtered lamb. It consists of bitter herbs. It consists of unleavened bread. And it consists of 4 cups of wine. The lamb was there to remind the Jews of how their ancestors had escaped judgment by the slaughter of a lamb and by the lamb's blood painted on its doorposts, door frames. The unleavened bread and the herbs reminded the God's people of their suffering and swift escape from Egypt. They didn't have time to put leaven in the bread. They needed to get out quick at the Lord's command. So what about the 4 cups? What do they represent? Well, number one was the cup of sanctification. The cup of sanctification showed that this was a meal unlike all other meals, and that those who drank of it were God's set-apart people. They were his chosen people. They were his purchased people. They were his precious, treasured possession. You drink that at the beginning of the meal. The cup of proclamation, secondly, would be drunk as the Exodus story was recounted by the head of the household. It could well be that Jesus, and it's very likely that Jesus retold the story of the Exodus at the Lord's Supper. And then there's the third cup, the cup of redemption. And this was received after everyone had eaten the supper. And then finally, number four was the cup of praise. And that would be taken in thanksgiving to God and would be taken as they sung Psalms 113 to 118, reminding them of God's great deliverance and looking forward to the kingdom of God. And that same thing, that same routine, not quite the way it's celebrated today, but in that same routine would be done in every household, every year, and the disciples around that table were very familiar with it. They had done it every year of their life. But on this night, as they're going through the usual ceremony of the Passover meal, they drink cup one. Maybe they hear the Exodus story. They drink cup two. And then they get to cup three. And Jesus changes the script. The cup of redemption. How does he change it? Well, he makes them look back to the new covenant. He makes us look back to the new covenant. Because midway through, Jesus draws the disciples' attention to that third cup, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant that we read about from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and onwards, that the Lord promised to his people who had broken that first covenant, the law that was given at Sinai, the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and the law to love your neighbour as yourself. They had violated it. They had chased after every other god that was available to them. Gods that were not gods. Gods that had been made by their own hands. Gods that had sprung from their own imagination. Gods that had not redeemed them from Egypt and from slavery. And again and again and again they had chased these gods, going their own way, disregarding the Lord. Though they said they would obey him, they didn't want him. They broke his law in every part. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And so when they come to the cup of redemption, Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant. There's a new redemption. There's a greater redemption. There's the redemption which is not purchased by, is not accomplished by the blood of a lamb, but it's accomplished by the blood of the lamb. It's accomplished by my blood as it's shed for you on that cross. And he takes the bread. Don't mind that I've got the order wrong here. He took the bread first, but he took the unleavened bread. That bread that represented Israel's suffering, that represented Israel's redemption. And Jesus says, this is my body. In other words, what he's saying, when we come to the Lord's Supper, what he did is he changed the Passover meal to his meal that would be reenacted by the church for generations, even up until this day, even this morning. Is he saying that the redemption, your salvation, your deliverance does not come through the bitterness and the suffering of yourselves, Israel. It does not come through the blood of a lamb, but it comes through my body. It comes through my blood shed on the cross. Your forgiveness comes through me, says Jesus. Your redemption is achieved by my suffering, says Jesus. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we look back to that new covenant purchased by him, ratified in his blood. Our salvation, this is a constant reminder, it's a constant gospel picture to us, that our salvation is not achieved by our own effort. There was a time in church history when people believed that if they just suffered a little bit more for their sins, we've all seen it sort of caricatured on television and in television programs where it's you go to the confessional box and you confess your sins and you have to go through all sorts of prayers and lengthy prayers and you have to say a few Hail Marys and you have to then make yourself suffer a little bit and then that's that sin dealt with. But as we come to the table, we're reminded that our salvation is not done by our suffering, it's done by the suffering of the Christ. As we come to the table, we remember that it's not by my human effort, my religious merit. It is by the merit of the perfect life of the Son of God, given as a substitute for me and for you. So we look back to the new covenant. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to the new creation. Verse 29 to 30. They've drunk the cup number 3. The cup that was called the cup of redemption is now the cup of the new covenant. And they would normally drink cup number 4. They would normally share the cup of praise. But Jesus says at this point, in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The meal finishes. Incomplete. Hanging in suspense. Because now Jesus has to go, be betrayed, be crucified, and die, and rise again from the dead. And he's still to come again. His promise to return is not yet fulfilled. And he says, I am not going to drink this the fruit of the vine again until I come into your kingdom. You remember how I said that there are significant moments of history happen at meals? Well, the Bible begins with a meal of disobedience. As we come to the gospel, before Jesus is crucified, we're given a meal, which we are to continually remember and practice as Christians, remembering what Christ has done for us to save us, but also looking forward, because the Bible finishes with a meal. It's often referred to as the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding supper, when God's kingdom is brought into this world in all of its completion, in all of its fullness, in all of Christ's glory. As the Lord Jesus returns and every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And all those who have trusted in him, who have been redeemed by his blood and saved through his suffering and death on the cross in his own body, will be brought around a table, a better table than this one, to celebrate and to praise God eternally for what he has done for us. This is why Paul, who is perhaps the best commentator on this part of the gospel and on this part of the supper, says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until he returns." This is a temporary supper. It is a perpetual reminder. Yes, it's a constant reminder of what Christ has achieved. But it's a supper that is only given to us until he comes as king. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that Christ has delivered us from sin. We're looking back to the new covenant. But as we sit, if we sit at this table, we are saying also that we will one day sit at another table with the Lord Jesus. We will sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Along with believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper is the greatest picture we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to do that. We're going to come to the Lord's table. But let me ask you, do you qualify? Have you been delivered from sin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died in order to rescue sinners from sin, death, and hell? And if you have been delivered through faith in Christ, you have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you believe your sins have been forgiven, have you been baptized on profession of that faith in him as a sign that you belong to him and you belong to his people, the church? And if you have been baptized, have you committed yourself to other Christians in church membership, either in this place or somewhere else? If you can say yes to all of these questions, then we gladly invite you to join us at the table. If not, then don't come to the table. Let the bread and the wine pass you by until these things have been put in the right place. And if you're not yet a believer, I say this, withholding the bread and the wine from you, I'm not trying to be mean. We're not being unkind to you. We're not being stingy. Because actually, I want to offer you something better than a piece of bread and a cup of wine. I want to offer you not the symbol, but the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because he says, whoever is hungry, come to me and eat. Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink, and you will never thirst again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus promises to give living water that springs to eternal life. Jesus promises that whoever comes to him by faith to receive eternal life from him, he will never, ever turn away. And so, yes, I'd say to you, don't come to the table this morning. Go somewhere better. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, receive from him, and have life that lasts for eternity. And that is far better. I promise you, that is far better. You don't look like it is far better, but I promise you, to have Christ and not have the bread and wine this morning, that's a good deal. But to have the bread and the wine and not have Christ, that's a rubbish deal. That's not worth having. Because this bread, it's bread. That wine, it's not even wine, it's grapefruit juice. And that's not me trying to diminish what we're doing here. That is me simply saying, if you think in some way coming to the Lord's table is going to do something for you spiritually, is going to earn points with you with God in heaven one day, that's a nonsense, it's not going to happen, don't bother. Go home, have a sandwich. Have some juice. It'll do you more good. No, go to Christ this morning by faith. Go to Christ this morning and receive from Him, and you will have eternal life. He will give you a place in heaven through the forgiveness of your sins. And until you do that, don't come to the table. Don't feel bad about not coming to the table. Don't be embarrassed about not receiving from the table. But when you have had Christ, when you have gone to Him, when you have been forgiven by Him, when you have been washed from Him, when you have received grace upon grace from Him, then come to the table. Because then you'll understand it. And then it will do you good. Because it will build you up in your faith. Because you'll remember as you take the bread that the incarnate Son of God suffered for your sins. And as you receive that cup, you'll remember that the Son of God shed His blood to make you His own. How do you good?